that leads us to good. And Father, I pray that now as we stop and listen for an extended period of time, Father, may you just stir up our hearts. May you slow our minds down to hear what is good and true. Father, what lifts us up and causes us to walk in straight paths. Father, your truth is water to our soul, Father. And we pray for BJ, just trusting that as his week has been preparing and trusting for you to lead him, to show him what is good and right. Father, may he take this time, Father, and just may you use him to show us in your word, and Father, just what your heart is for us and what is good for your people. And so you trust you with it, and it's in your son's name we ask. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. Good morning. It's a blessing to get to gather again on the Lord's Day. He's good. I'd like to start out by wishing all of our fathers in the room a happy Father's Day. You men are a key component in God's plan to make his name and his glory known throughout the whole entire earth. And today's sermon is going to be geared towards you. So I have titled today's message, The Faithful Father and Faith-Filled Fathers. The Faithful Father and Faith-Filled Fathers. May the Lord use it to bring about changes in our lives that will affect future generations. So Christians have often been accused of having what is called a blind faith. Blind faith. In our secular society where naturalism is the air we breathe, the term blind faith is often meant to belittle anyone who would believe in a God that can't be seen. Sometimes you might even hear a Christian who's younger in the faith say something like, man, I just believe. As if it's a belief that's based on a personal whim without an ounce of evidence to back it up. But brothers and sisters, I would prescribe that what the Bible presents and what you all have experienced in your lives when it comes to faith, it's anything but blind. And walking through the stories of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and seeing how God has been faithful to his promises time and time again, it would be foolish of us to call their faith blind. Their trust in God was not unfounded. It was not without cause. It was not without evidence. It was based upon evidence. Now, we know that God spoke audibly to each of these men, which he doesn't typically do for us today. He speaks to us primarily through his living and active word. But even more than just his audible voice, God's fatherly protection and guidance and providence and his provision has been lavished on these men. In the midst of crazy times, in the midst of trials and impossible situations, even in the midst of their shameful sin, this is because God has given them his word. And over their lifetime, they've watched as against all odds, his word has come true. Through all of the worry, all of the fear, all of the unknowns coming their way, God has been faithful to keep his promises to these men. And I bet if we each took the time to write out our stories, recalling every trial, every fear, every time we were on our face before the Lord pleading with him to come through, we would have pages and pages and pages of evidence of his fatherly faithfulness. Some of you guys journal. And you literally have pages and pages and pages of his fatherly faithfulness. Do you remember the times in your life when you did not really know if you could go on? Or even if you wanted to go on, yet you're still here. He saw you through that thing. He made a way. He was faithful. We're not gathered here this morning blindly believing in a God who has given us no ground upon which to stand, brothers and sisters. We are gathered here loved by a God who has been faithful to us our entire lives, not just spiritually, but in our physical lives as well. And his fatherly faithfulness is not merely meant to build this intellectual understanding in our minds so we can explain him well. It's meant to increase our trust in him so that we can live well. So there's a time the next trial comes, and it's coming. We are less likely to doubt or to be overcome with anxiety because we know we have a mighty heavenly Father who provides for his kids. He's proven himself to us over and over and over again. So do we have a blind faith? No, we don't have a blind faith. We have a living faith based on the revealed character, nature, and providence of Almighty God, and we have a lifetime of evidence. So today we're going to see how God has been consistently faithful with Jacob and how that consistency is evidence that has built Jacob's faith. So with that being said, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 48. Now recall that Jacob and his 12 sons are now living together in the land of Egypt. They have been reconciled to each other through a big, huge family mess, and God has preserved them in the midst of an intense famine. Through many circumstances, which we don't have time to recount, God has providentially placed Joseph, the son of Jacob, over all of Egypt. And he did this in order to save them from their death so that they would not starve. Now, Jacob had spent 22 years believing that his favorite son, Joseph, was dead. But now, according to God's sovereign plan, they've been reunited. And for the last 17 years of his life, Jacob has gotten to enjoy the son whom he thought he had lost, whom he thought was dead. And let's not gloss over the emotion of the situation we're going to be approaching today. These are real people with real feelings, just like us. And a heartbroken father has gotten his boy back, his baby boy, a boy that he thought he'd never see again. Parents, imagine the gratitude and the joy that you would have if for 22 years you thought you had lost your baby, and then you got to, they came back, you found them, and then you got to spend the last 17 years with your baby boy. That's where Jacob's at. Chapter 47 ends with Jacob making Joseph promise to take his body out of Egypt and back to the promised land of Canaan when he dies so that he can be buried there. And that's where we're going to pick up. Genesis 48, verse 1. Jacob recounts God's faithfulness. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come into you." Then Israel, that's Jacob. Remember, God changed Jacob's name, gave him the name of Israel. It says, "Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" So we start out our text seeing that the death of the patriarch Jacob is near. This chapter and the next chapter will be the last time that this father gets to speak to his 12 sons. So Jacob's beloved son Joseph goes in to see his dad one last time. And he brings with him his two sons, Ephraim, or Manasseh, who's the firstborn, and Ephraim, who's the younger son. And with his beloved son and grandson sitting before him, Jacob speaks what will be his final words. He says, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession." Jacob is reminding Joseph and his boys of the covenant promises that God spoke to him in the years earlier. These promises included Jacob receiving numerous offspring and a land for them to dwell in. And as we've seen in our time in Genesis, his heavenly father has been faithful to keep his word. To this point, Jacob has acquired much of the land of Canaan. He's got riches and livestock, and most importantly, he's got 12 sons and one daughter. Yet we know that Jacob was not the first one to receive these promises. They were given first to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. And then they were given to Isaac, Jacob's father. And then they were given to Jacob. And now at the closing of the book of Genesis, Jacob is the final patriarch passing on the covenant promises of his heavenly father to his 12 sons, the tribes of Israel. And they're going to need them. They're going to need these promises, for they're entering into a new era in the history of the people of Israel. They don't know it yet, but they're soon going to be tribes who are slaves in the land of Egypt. And this is going to pave the way for their faithful father to once again deliver them. That's the book of Exodus, which we're not going to cover. It's too long, sorry guys. But you can read it in your own private time. But with these words, we see evidence of God's work in Jacob's life. Remember earlier who Jacob was. He was a schemer. He was constantly manipulating situations to bring about the outcomes that he desired. And several times we even saw him refer to God as his father's God rather than his own. Yet now that's all changed. Jacob's eyes have been opened. He now knows that the God who called out to him when he was alone in the wilderness years earlier was not just the God of his fathers. He was his God. He is now his God. He's God Almighty. Jacob has witnessed with his own eyes the faithfulness of his heavenly father. And with his final words, Jacob is going to testify to his sons and to his grandsons about his faithful father, that when God Almighty promises something, he will do it. And may this be our testimony, saints. May we come to the place where we realize that the God we claim as our own is not simply our grandfather's God or the Bible Belt God or the Republican God, but he's the God of Jacob, the God who has numbered every hair on our head and knows us by name. Then take inventory of your life. How has God proven himself to you over and over again? Don't wait until your deathbed to finally acknowledge that God has been with you and has always done what he has said. Do it now. He is with you today. His promises are true today, and he is worthy of your trust today. With Jacob's dying words, that's what he wants of his son and his grandson, for them to see God's faithfulness to him. His time is coming to an end, but they still got a way to go. And the covenant promises of life, land, and offspring were never meant to end on Jacob. They were always for his sons' sons, and his future generations. Jacob is dying, but God's plan continues. Jacob's time is complete, but God's promises are not. There's much more to come for the tribes of Israel. But with all of this, we see Jacob has become a faith-filled father testifying about the faithful father. Section 2, Jacob adopts Joseph's sons. This is verse 5. And now your two sons, this is Jacob speaking, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to Ephrath, and I buried her on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So here we have the beginning of Jacob's blessing being passed on to his son, Joseph. Now recall, in this context, a blessing is when one of greater status invokes God's special favor upon a lesser for future success and prosperity. And with Joseph being the firstborn of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, his blessing is going to be a double portion in comparison to the rest of his sons, which we're going to see next week. And this double portion is going to center on Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So Jacob starts out this blessing by adopting Joseph's sons as his own. He says, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine. Now that may cause us to think, who does Jacob think he is to just come in and adopt Joseph's sons as his own? Isn't that a little bit presumptuous? But understand, this is a different culture than ours. They have different customs. And second, it's not as if Jacob is about to take over Joseph's role as the father. He's about to be dead. What we see here is Jacob giving his grandsons the status of being named among the tribes of Israel. They will not just be part of the tribe of Joseph. They will have tribes of their own. And we're going to see in the next chapter that each of Jacob's other sons will be the head of one single tribe. But these two, Joseph's sons, Joseph is going to be the head of two tribes, which is Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, this may seem insignificant to us, but these two tribes will be famous among the nation of Israel for generations to come. The names Ephraim and Manasseh will always be remembered, even to this day. And the second thing to notice, look what Jacob says. He says, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine. And then he says, as Reuben and Simeon are. Now, we know that Reuben and Simeon are actually the firstborn sons of Jacob's first wife, Leah. Y'all remember her? She was the one that Jacob did not choose and that Jacob did not love. And here they are being passed over and Joseph is receiving the double portion. But why? Why does Joseph get what they deserved or what they should have gotten? Well, text doesn't tell us directly, but we know that Reuben, he defiled Jacob's marriage bed by sleeping with his concubine. Y'all remember that? And we know that Simeon was the one who led the mass murder in Shechem after the rape of Jacob's daughter Dinah. So it's very likely that Reuben and Simeon are bypassed and replaced by Ephraim and Manasseh because of the shame that they have brought upon their father. Of course, it's because of God's sovereign plan, but there's also consequences to sin. Amen? Amen. Section 3, the blessing is given, but with a twist. Verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel, that's Jacob, were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." So the blessing ceremony begins. Jacob looks at the two sons of Joseph and says, "Who are these?" To which Joseph replies, "These are my sons whom God has given me." Now, shouldn't Jacob know already who's before him? Is he just an old man who's losing his mind? No, that's not it. What's going on is twofold. First, directly identifying the beneficiaries of a blessing is part of the ritual. And second, Jacob is losing his sight, and he wants to make double sure that he has the right people before him. And this situation should call to mind another situation where we see a blind father bestowing a blessing on the firstborn. Remember the situation with the patriarch Isaac from Genesis 27. On his deathbed, he called his favorite son Esau to receive the blessing. Do y'all remember this? But his blindness allowed him to be tricked by his wife Rebecca so that her son Jacob, her favorite son Jacob, received the firstborn blessing instead. We know that was God's plan all along. And it was sin that was allowed to happen in order to complete God's plan. But now Jacob, the patriarch, is blind and he's preparing to give away the blessing as well. Will the same thing happen? Will his blindness cause a mix-up with the blessing? No. This time the blessing will be given exactly as God has planned, with no need for trickery to make it happen. So Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob, and their dying granddad hugs them and kisses them. This is an emotional moment, a sacred moment. For 22 years, Jacob thought that Joseph was dead. Yet now he doesn't just have Joseph before him, but he has Joseph's two sons. This is a grandfather that is full of thankfulness and joy, that is recounting and seeing before him the fruitfulness of his God, what he's given to him. And with what I bet were tear-filled eyes, he says to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." We've seen Jacob's faults on display all throughout our time in Genesis. He's tricked people. He's failed to leave his family. And he's sinned greatly against God. Yet here, on his deathbed, he's getting to hug and kiss his beloved son and grandsons. All of this is not because of the greatness of Jacob, but because of the grace of the God of Jacob. He is a God who bestows tremendous blessing on the undeserving. We are proof of that. Amen. It's hard for us to comprehend the weight of this moment. For them, of course, it's special. You have a dying grandfather passing on the blessing of his God to his firstborn. But they don't know the story they're caught up in like we do. With this chapter and the next, Jacob is pronouncing his final words on 12 men whose generations will make up the bulk of our Old Testament. Their lives will be studied by the people of God for thousands and thousands of years. The tribes of Israel will become God's chosen people who he will reveal himself to directly. And from among them will come the Messiah, the serpent crusher, who will bring salvation not only to the spiritual sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to the elect children of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation that he's still working on now. He's still doing. This is his mission today. May we not overlook the significance of these Old Testament stories. They're the building blocks of God's redemption story. They're the foundation of our salvation. So the blessing ritual now continues on, but with an unexpected twist. Verse 12. Then Joseph removed his sons from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Before I move on, a quick note. Joseph is the ruler over all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Yet he falls on his face before his father in humble submission and adoration. There's no pride in Joseph right here. He knows that all that he has and all that he's been through from has been a gift from his heavenly father, and this leads him to honoring his earthly father. To this, John Calvin said, because of God, it was a greater privilege to be a son of Jacob than to preside over 100 kingdoms. May we too understand the blessing it is to be called people who know Jacob's God. Verse 13. So Joseph bowing before men, Joseph stands up and he says, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them to him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So here we have the twist in our story. Joseph and his sons are facing Jacob, and he puts Manasseh, his firstborn, on his left side before Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim on the right side before Jacob's left hand. Now remember, the right hand is the hand of honor, prestige, and blessing. That's the one you pass on the blessing with. And with this, we see that Joseph is planning on Manasseh being the one to receive the blessing as the firstborn. That would have been typical in the conventional way that this ritual was done and passed down. But when Jacob goes to give the blessing, he crosses his hands. He places his right hand on the hand on Ephraim's head, the secondborn, the hand of honor. And he places his left hand on the head of Manasseh, the firstborn. We'll talk more about this in a second and why this is happening. But let's go on and see what Jacob says. Let's hear the blessing. Verse 15. And he blessed Joseph. And he said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So Jacob starts out this blessing with a doxology, commemorating who his God is. He says, he is the God who walked with his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. God was faithful to them. He was patient with him. He was father to Abraham and Isaac. He is a God who keeps his covenant promises from generation to generation. May he continue to do so with these boys, is what Jacob is asking. May he continue to do so with us. Next, he says that he is the God who has been Jacob's shepherd all of his life. This is the first time in the Bible that God is described as a shepherd. Yet we know that one day he would come down as the man Jesus Christ and describe himself as the good shepherd. He's the one who chases after his sheep when they wander off. The one who provides nourishment and leadership, mostly as the bread of life, as the living water. He gives his people that nourishment. But also, tangibly, look how we're dressed in here. None of us is not going to go home and have some food today. We live like kings over the course of history. Jesus is the one who protects his sheep. He's the one who lays down his life for them. But this is who God is in the Old Testament and the New Testament and now. Our Father is also our shepherd. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He restores our souls. We can trust him, brothers and sisters. Lastly, he says, he is the angel who redeemed Jacob from all evil. And we have seen a lot of evil in Jacob's life, haven't we? Evil for which Jacob deserved death. Yet here he is holding his grandsons, calling down God's favor upon them. Jacob serves a merciful and gracious God. We serve a gracious and merciful God. With Jacob's words here, I was challenged this week just because, what kind of man am I? What kind of man do you want to be? Notice with his final words, Jacob is not recalling all of his past failures. He's not dwelling on how well he run the race. He's not focused on how he performed and what he built. He's too busy praising God. The people in my life who are the most influential are not those who cause me to look at them, but those who cause me to look at him. You know those type of people who constantly have the Lord on their lips, telling you what he's done, proclaiming who he is, pointing you to his faithfulness and provision. Are you that type of person? Are you known for constantly declaring the greatness of God, or are you more focused on how well you're walking with him? When someone mentions God, does your mind go to all the ways you aren't measuring up, or does it go to how good God has been to you? I found the most joyful people that I get to walk beside in this life are the ones who constantly focus on the works of God rather than their own. May we be those type of people. Jacob doesn't want to leave his sons focused on who he is, but on who his God is. May we be those type of people. The blessing continues. Jacob says, bless the boys. He's talking to God. Bless these boys. And in them, let my name be carried on and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Here we see Jacob's blessing end with the name that these boys are to carry on. May the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob forever mark these young men. And as you read the rest of the Old Testament, as you read the New Testament, you're going to see God's name carried through. It's going to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is faithful. Hebrews 11:21 says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. This father will not get to see this blessing come to pass. Right now, they're still in Egypt, but Jacob knows that one day God will bring them back to the land of promise, and he will make a great nation out of these boys, even though he can't see it. But he has past evidence. He has seen God walk with him through his life. And he knows that when God says he will do something, he will do it. So with that, he can pronounce this blessing and rest in peace. Section 4, Jacob comforts his beloved son. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall also become a people, and he shall also be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God, make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So understandably, with the context of the situation, Joseph thinks there's been a mix-up. He goes to take Jacob's right hand, the hand of honor, and put it on the head of the firstborn, Manasseh, rather than the secondborn, Ephraim. But there's been no mix-up. Jacob's blindness did not cause the blessing to go this way. God's sovereign choice did. Ephraim was not the firstborn, but God chose him to be in the position of the firstborn. Down the road, the great prophet Jeremiah confirms this. When speaking for God, he says, I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim would go on to become the largest nation among the tribes of Israel during their history. Joshua would be a leader of God that comes from the tribe of Ephraim. There are going to be points in the history of the northern kingdom where they're going to be referred to as Ephraim. He is the biggest tribe here. God is faithful to his promises. Now, tradition says that Manasseh is owed the blessing, but in discerning the will of God, Jacob gives it to whom God chooses, not whom tradition would choose or culture would choose or conventional wisdom would choose. Speaking of this, the Puritan Matthew Henry states, grace does not observe the order of nature, nor does God prefer those whom we think fittest to be preferred, but he gives it as it pleases him. Now, this choice clearly upsets Joseph, but notice how Jacob responds to him. Notice the fatherly comfort that he gives to Joseph. He says, I know my son. I know. He shall also become a people, and he shall also be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. He says, I know my son. I know. Have you ever gone to God in great distress, not understanding what the heck's going on, pleading with him, calling out to him, saying, why, God, why? And rather than him give you all the answers, he gives you what you really need. Comfort. Peace of mind. A reminder that he is God, he is good, and he can be trusted. And in that moment, it's like a fatherly embrace. It doesn't mean you know the future, but it means you know he's got the future. It's going to be okay. I know, my son. I know. Jacob is reflecting the patience and comfort of his heavenly father to his earthly son. The same patience and comfort that he's received over his life. He understands Joseph's grief, but he knows the Lord can be trusted above all. No mistakes were made. This was God's will. May that be enough for us as it is for Joseph. His will and his way is always better than ours. Section 5. Jacob prepares a land in light of the promise. Verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you, and he will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Now, Jacob knows that God has said his family will inhabit the land of Canaan. But right now, remember, they're in Egypt, in the midst of a great famine. Jacob can't see the future. He can't see how God's going to work all this out. And he can't control it all because he's about to die. But he knows God's promise. And knowing that, he's intentional. He reminds Joseph that one day they will be brought back into the promised land. But in the meantime, he's going to give him this plot of land that he fought for, that he took from the pagans. And with this, I believe we see an important biblical principle in action. I'm not going to be able to go super in depth on, but listen to this. God ordains both the ends of things and the means by which they occur. And what I mean with that is the fulfillment of his will is not dependent upon man, but the fulfillment of his will includes man. God made the promise to Jacob and his future generations, but Jacob didn't just sit there with his hands folded and trust God to make it all happen. He acted upon the promise. He fought. He was the means by which the promise was fulfilled. God is sovereign, brothers and sisters, but his sovereign plan includes your willful obedience. Paul illustrates this paradox for us when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you work it out, but it's God working in you. So am I in control? Is God in control? You work it out, and God will work it in you. Both of them. God is sovereign over all things, but you got to act. And if you don't act, it doesn't matter. Do what God says. You're his kid. He's your father. He knows what's best. That's Philippians 2, 12 through 13. And that's where our text ends. It's not the end of the sermon, though. So what's the main point in Genesis 48? What do we see here about God that we can take with us today? It's that God's faithfulness in the past is an indicator of his faithfulness in the future. With his dying words, Jacob praised his God and blessed his son, and he knew the future was taken care of and that he could rest in peace. He could do this because Jacob knew the faithfulness of his father. He didn't have blind faith. He had 147 years of God doing what he said he would do. How many years have you had? 15? 30? 60? So are you trusting him yet? Have you experienced rest in your soul because of the faithfulness your sovereign father has shown you? Or are you still ruled by anxiety? Are you still trying to manipulate and control the situations? Are you still focused on your performance rather than God's and who he is? Children of God, we have to repent of this. Not trusting your heavenly Father is a sin that greatly grieves his heart. Sure, you're not going out and doing drugs. Sure, you're not going out and partying all night. Sure, you're not having an affair on your wife, but are you trusting your Father? He's proven himself to us over and over and over. Yet we will never be confident in his promises in the future unless we take the time to recount the fulfillment of his promises in the past. We're not going to experience the joy he has for us. We won't get to rest in our soul. And our walk with God will be more like slavery than a celebration if we do not trust him. That's not what he wants for us, children. He has given us great and unwavering promises. And we know that his greatest promise came at the beginning of our time in Genesis. We're about to wrap it up, but go back to the garden with me. He said the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, and he fulfilled that promise. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, as he's called. He would be the one who would redeem his people from their sin, the good shepherd, as he called himself. The one who protected, provided, and saved his lost sheep. My favorite verse in the Bible is Romans 8:32. It says this. I'm an engineer. This is why I love it, because of the logic of it. God's logical. Y'all might be thinking, no, he's not. He does all these crazy things. Yeah, but he has made a way in nature, and he typically acts about it. That's why we know the sun's going to rise tomorrow. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let me read it again since I jacked it up. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What that's saying is if God was willing to provide the sacrifice of his beloved son, Jesus Christ, for you, a wicked sinner, what else will he not provide? If God chose to pour out his wrath for you, for your sin, on his perfect son who never sinned so that you might be reconciled to him, what else will he not walk with you through? Follow the logic. If the Father has already given you his greatest gift in the past, you can trust that he loves you enough to provide you with whatever you're going to need in the future. Do we believe this, brothers and sisters? Do we trust him? The Father has given us his son and his word. Faith is not merely believing in God, it is believing God. And our faith is not blind. We have plenty of evidence to rest upon. Now, our application. The faithfulness of God the Father is to produce faith-filled fathers. The faithfulness of God the Father is to produce faith-filled fathers. But I'm not calling us today to reach deep down into our guts and try real, real hard to muster up this incredible mountain-moving faith. What I'm calling us to do is to simply remember who God is and what he's done for you. And after reflecting upon that and his faithfulness, trust him today. Trust him tomorrow. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, once said this. He said God is not looking for men of great faith. He's looking for common men to trust his great faithfulness. God is not looking for men of great faith. He's looking for common men to trust his great faithfulness. And with that, I've put together four qualities displayed by Jacob that we can apply to our lives today. Now, these qualities are not just good for fathers in the room, but for all of God's saints to aspire towards. So women, you can do these things too. But for my young men in the room, look at me. You are all likely going to be husbands and fathers one day. These are some goals that you can set for yourself as you aspire to be the man of God who will lead your future wife and children. Young ladies in the room, look at me. You will all likely be wives and mothers one day. These are four qualities that you should be seeking in the godly man that you want leading you and your children. For my single peeps in the room, I haven't forgot about you. You may not have physical children to pour into, but there are plenty of people all around you who desperately need spiritual fathers and mothers, spiritual orphans who are walking around looking for someone to pour into them. You just have to open your eyes and be intentional. Now, the way I like to handle application is I like to give a principle and then action items which we can practically walk out in seeking to apply that principle. So here's what we're going to do. First principle, faith-filled fathers believe even when they cannot see. Faith-filled fathers believe even when they cannot see. As we've said throughout this sermon, I hope I beat it into your brains, God has proven his faithfulness to us time and time again, and he will continue to do so in the future, even if we can't see it. But if we don't keep his faithfulness before our eyes, we will move away from him and start focusing on our circumstances. And like Peter, we'll begin to sink. And rather than walk on the water with our king, we'll begin to go under, especially in our day. So action items. One, study God's word. It's if you don't study God's word, you're a sitting duck for the enemy. I'm just telling you. You're weak, you're helpless, you're not being fed the bread of life, and you're gonna lose. But I'm here to tell you this morning, I don't want you to, and you got brothers and sisters around you who don't want you to. Study God's word. You will not believe God's promises if you do not know them. Second, meditate on what God has gotten you through during your life. Tangible evidence. When I try to practice it this now, I'm just sharing this is in my notes, but at work, when I screw something up and I know it, and what I typically want to do, oh crap, I'm going to get in trouble with my boss. I'm going to be in trouble. If I'm going to get in trouble, it's going to be better. But I've screwed up a lot in the past. And as long as I'm truthful and honest and share openly and just tell, hey, this is where I made the mistake, I messed up, God is always faithful to provide. Always. But in the moment, I don't remember that. I'm like, oh, I'm focused on what I've done rather than who my God is. Don't do that. Meditate on what God has gotten you through in the past and trust him to do so again in the future. He has proven himself. You're here. Third, get around those who point you to him regularly. Can't overstate that. If you're around people who don't point you to God, they're pointing you somewhere. Fourth, when you can't discern the future, seek wise counsel and then just do the right next thing that's before you. Do the next thing. Fifth, take inventory. What are you allowing into your life that causes you to look to the things of this world rather than the God of this world? Second principle, faith-filled fathers have a multi-generational mindset. Guys, the world is a mess. Every day, some new crazy story comes out that makes it seem like the end is near, right? Like Jesus is standing at the door. There are wars and there are rumors of wars. Biological boys are calling themselves girls. Men are lusting for other men and calling it marriage. And people are murdering babies and calling it health care. Surely Jesus Christ is at the door and he's going to return any moment, right? Maybe. Understand that there's nothing new under the sun. Every generation for the last 2,000 years has thought that their generation would be the end of the world. And so far, they've all been wrong. The odds ain't in our favor. They're better than theirs, but we don't know if Jesus is coming back tomorrow. My point is, may we not be men who are paralyzed by the times, but who think long term. May we make decisions in the here and now which will have a positive, lasting effect on future generations. And I'm not talking about our kids and our grandkids. I'm talking about 200 years down the road. You're thinking, well, Jesus will come back. Everyone's thought that, and he hasn't come back yet. God has given each of us a garden to tend to and talents to steward, not so that they can end on us, but so that they can bless those around us and those who come after us. How are you stewarding it? Are you hiding it all away in fear that the king might return any moment rather than turn a profit on it? Or are you building something that will bless future generations? So some action items. One, there's a reason it's number one. Build your character. By the power of the Spirit and the standard of the Word of God, grow into who God made you to be. Maybe you had a bad father. Put to death what he passed on to you so your kids and your grandkids don't have to experience the same struggles you have. Number two, and this goes hand in hand with number one, battle your sin. Be real with yourself. Look in the mirror. What are your weaknesses? What are your weaknesses? How does the enemy tempt you specifically? Not your neighbor, Don't be thinking about, oh, I'm better than this person because I don't do this. No, what does the enemy tempt you with? What sinful desire are you most inclined to act upon? Recognize it, then battle it. If you don't know what it is, go to someone you really, really trust and say, hey, where are areas of your life that you see I'm not like Christ? And they're going to hit you if they love you. Truth in love. Better are the kisses, better are the wounds from an enemy than the or from the brother than the kisses of the enemy. Take inventory of these things. What are you looking at? What are you listening to? And throw out anything that doesn't make you a godly person. Your sin now doesn't just affect you. It affects future generations. But your repentance now doesn't just affect you. It affects future generations. How much do you love those you're passing on things to? Third, steward your gifts well. Know who you are and what you've been given, and focus on that. Master your craft. Work hard at what God has given you to do. Make a budget. Get accountability. Show your wife and kids that the things of this world will not satisfy by the way that you handle your finances with prudence and wisdom. Train them how to handle what you're going to be passing on to them. Fourth, dream big, but think small. The most beautiful, tallest cathedrals in the world that we all travel to go see, they were built one brick at a time. Therefore, do the little things well. Work with excellence at your job. Take care of your physical health. There is an 80% chance or 80% likelihood that if you're obese, your kids are going to be obese as well. I just read that stat this week. It's a gut check. What we do does not just affect us. Put the phone down. Eat dinner with your family. Kiss your wife. Play with your kids. Read them books. Teach them the word. Bring them to church. Manage your schedule. Discern when to say yes and when to say no. Look, if you're running ragged and your dog tired all the time because you're saying yes to everything, first, your problem is pride. I'm talking to myself. Second, you're worth nothing because you're doing everything at 50%. Don't nobody want that. Figure out where you're good at and then invest all of your time there and energy there. Learn to laugh. God, I know it's all going to pieces, right? Turn off the TV and go enjoy your family and your brothers and sisters around you. God is good. These are little things that all of us can do. When done consistently, they add up to be huge things over a lifetime. When Martin Luther was asked what he would do if he knew the world would end tomorrow, he said he would plant an apple tree. May we be fathers who think multi-generationally. It'll be a blessing to those today and to those who come after us. Third principle, faith-filled fathers bless their children. Only God's word can create something out of nothing. Only God can do that. Only he can speak things into existence. We can't do that. But our words carry tremendous power to build up and to tear down. Action items. Tell your children you love them multiple times a day. Second, look them in the eye and say, I'm proud of you. Not because of how you perform, but just because you're my child. Third, when you get home from work, put your phone down and kiss your wife and hug your kids before you do anything. This lets them know that they are the priority, not food or Facebook or Fox News. Fourth, pray with your kids consistently, out loud. Let them hear you displaying your faith by talking to the Lord out loud with them. Fifth, and this is where I think a lot of us could maybe have some help because, man, as I'm spending time in the Psalms, I'm spending time in the Old Testament, in Genesis, it's just awakened me to this new way of praying, not this, God, please save their little soul. It's just like, God, yes, save their souls, but God, give them fruit. God, give them land. Give them offspring. Bless them. All the things you've done for me in spite of me, bless, give that to my kids. When you pray for their futures, for their purity, their successes, but most of all, their salvation. Let them hear you pleading with God to save their souls. When I've got my kid, I've got Janie last night, I'm praying, God, she's a sinner like I am. Will you save her soul like you've done for me? Will you teach Janie and let her understand that Jesus died on the cross to pay for her sins and he rose that she might have life? She's two. She has no clue what I'm talking about. But God is sovereign. He is planting seeds that I believe are going to be fruitful one day. Not only that, this is going to lead to significant life-changing conversations down the road. Ask God to make them fruitful, to multiply their offspring, to give them land and an abundant garden of their own to tend to. Pray for the purity and godliness of their future spouse, even when they're two. I do this with Judah and Janie. I want them hearing what I believe God has for them, though I can't see it yet, trusting that he will lead them and help them walk in it. By doing these things, you bless your kids. And Lord willing, he will set them on a trajectory of future fruitfulness. And lastly, faith-filled fathers become like their heavenly father. Through most of his story, Jacob was not the model father. We've seen this. Yet by the end of his life, he became a man that reflected his heavenly father. Not perfectly. He was not Jesus, and neither are we. But in Jacob's life, you see a progression of him becoming more and more like Jesus. And brothers in the room, I see the progression in many of you. You're more like Jesus than you were 5 years ago. This is what God is doing in you. Action items. To become like our Heavenly Father, we must first commune with him. Commune with him. Spend time with God. And I'm not just talking about Bible studies. I'm not just talking about coming to church. I'm not just talking about missional communities. Include God in everything you do. We are men. Luke loves to go hunting, and he likes to build stuff. I hate that. But I want to learn. But Luke can include God in that. Why? Because God is the one who provided those animals he's hunting so that he can fill his strength up and eat them. And because God is the one who's given him the energy to build something that he can pass on to his sons and daughters. Worship the Lord where he has you at. When you're playing with your kids, worship him when you laugh with him. When you're fighting with your wife, worship him by being the first to seek out reconciliation rather than waiting on her to come say you're sorry. Why don't you go say you're sorry? Because I'm sure there was some sin in there of your own, right? When you're doing your job, do it with excellence, not just when your boss is looking. We cannot limit our communion time to this 15-minute devotional with the Lord in the morning. He's given us an entire day to walk with him. And an awareness of that makes every opportunity an opportunity, or every moment an opportunity for worship. All day long. Wouldn't it be more fun if we got up tomorrow rather than thinking, oh, I get to go to work today. Oh, I get to do this. What if we got to understand that the God of the universe was walking with us and every person we passed, everything we got to do was an opportunity to worship him and magnify his glory? It might change the way we think about things. And the more time we spend with our Heavenly Father, the more we will become like him. Just like our kids watch us and become like us, as we gaze upon our Father and walking with him through our day-to-day, we become more like him. We begin to bear the family resemblance. We become the children of God. Second, keep him on your lips. I'm almost done, I promise. Keep him on your lips. Become the Jesus freak wherever he puts you at. Embrace being the weirdo that talks about God all the time in a society where the false gods of this world are falling apart and taking people with them. God is going to bless you. God is going to make you fruitful and multiply. He's going to expect him to take care of you in this land where all the rest of the stuff is becoming decimated. Look at us. He's good. He's with us. Sing hymns throughout your day. Be marked more by your knowledge of God than your knowledge of sports and politics. This is an important one. This next one is, don't be the guy that constantly displays fear and despair because of what you read on social media or the news. They're lying to you. All day, every day. It doesn't matter what channel you're watching. God is the only truth that we have in this world. And he is faithful and just. He has not failed. I'm not saying don't research. I'm not saying don't, but do not despair, kings, son of the king. He is with us. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. He reigns. Speak that truth loud and often, and this will set you apart in a world of darkness. Third, practice discernment. Know when to train and when to comfort and when to rebuke and when to discipline. Learn this by meditating on how God deals with you. And last, I know I've been going long. Last, love. Seek to always do what is good to others based on what God the Father says, not on how you feel. Love is not merely an emotion, but it is intentionally seeking the well-being and blessing of others according to the word of the Lord. So in closing, God is faithful to us, brothers and sisters. He has walked with you your entire life, and he's going to continue to do so. And I don't say that blindly. I say that confidently based on the evidence that he has provided. So lay down your control, your perceived control. Don't fear the unknown. Cast your anxieties upon your heavenly Father. He loves you. You're his child. You're his son. You're his daughter. Go to him. In a second, we're going to pray, and then let's sing to him. He's good. His promises are true, and he's faithful. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time where you have just reminded us of your faithfulness, Lord. Because I know that I am prone to forget. I am prone to not trust you and to trust in myself or to trust in other things.